What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to live in history in the time in which we do. The close of the 20th century, the time, Heavenly Father, when our nation is voting its way away from a nation that was founded under the premises and foundations of the Word of God. A time, Heavenly Father, when it is even ever so more important that the individual believer know the Word of God and stand upon that truth. Give us this wisdom as we study history to understand the flow of history and the importance of the decisions that we make in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the time of our Lord, the Temple of Jerusalem is going to be quite a magnificent structure. The first structure of the temple was built by David, and actually by Solomon. The blueprint was laid by David. David provided the finances for the temple, and David really even started gathering some of the material. But it was Solomon who was the foreman, and therefore it's called Solomon's Temple, but really it's David's temple, built by David for the Lord. It was in a magnificent structure, just absolutely gorgeous in its design and its architect, its gold, every aspect of the temple, as you would well expect from David. It was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, who invaded, ripped it of its gold, all of its gold utensils, its golden walls, all of the objects, and carried them back to Babylon. It was rebuilt starting in around 535 B.C., and that's the Second Temple. The Second Temple went through long periods of deterioration at various times through the history for the next 500 years, until we come to the time of history that we're now studying. There'll be a man who come along the history of Israel that we will start tonight looking at, a man named Herod. Herod is not a Jew by birth. He is a Jew, if anything, by being proselyted and accepting the Jewish faith, considering himself a Jew, and his father giving him the great power over the Jews that we'll study tonight. One of Herod's building programs, as we will study, was the refurnishing, not really the rebuilding, but the refurnishing of the temple. In a few moments tonight, we will study the portico that our Lord is walking under. It's a long portico built by Solomon, and it was supposed to be, and still standing at the time of our Lord, by the way. This portico was supposed to have been rebuilt and refurbished by the finances and design of Herod, but Herod's death will cut that, and it will never really be taken care of. So this portico will slowly disintegrate and deteriorate, really, be the correct word, to non-existence over the next 2,000 years up to where we are. But Herod, it took a great interest in the temple and had great authority and great power and money. What I want to look at tonight is how this man Herod got into such a position of power. He is not a Jew, but he has great power. And this is where we left off last week. You recall, we left off with the struggle of two men, the struggle between John Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S, the second, John Hyrcanus, and his brother Aristobulus. You recall that Salome Alexandria, their mother, was the ruler, and she died rather unexpectedly. An older woman. And she died, and her death really wasn't expected when she did die, and therefore left everything in turmoil. It caught Antipas off of guard, as we're going to see in a moment. And the two brothers now are going to struggle for power of Jerusalem. Let's see if I can find suitable map so that we can look at it, at the some of the area that we're going to have to be discussing over the next few moments. This one isn't going to be good. This one will probably be our best one, so I'll put it on here. So what I want to do now is, now we enter into history at this time. The matriarch has died. We have two sons that are going to fight for the position now. The sons, John Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus, a hothead, but an aggressive leader with aggressive ideas, a rebellious type of person. And so they're going to now battle for the right to rule. John Hyrcanus is the one that has the rightful descendant of the throne. He should have been high priest and ruler according to the principles of handing down that authority. But Aristobulus is going to come in with an army. Now, entering into all of this, and we studied each of those two men over the last 2 weeks. Now let's take a look at the entrance of another man on the scene of history. The man's name is Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R. Antipater, we don't really know when he was born, but his death is 43 B.C. 43 B.C., some 39 years before the birth of Christ. And with this man entering into the scene of history now, history is going to take on a great change, because Rome is now going to come into the picture. We're virtually through with all Hellenism. We're going to be through with all the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and all of that. Caesar will come over and to pursue Pompey in Egypt. He will be killed. Caesar will have to take care of a battle in Egypt between a young girl named Cleopatra and her brother, who are fighting for the rule of Egypt. And so history, as far as all of this area of the Mediterranean, is now becoming so important as far as the history of Rome is concerned. I'm reading a couple of things on the fullness of time, the greatness, the expanse of Rome, what that means to be born in the fullness of time, the travel, the highway, the communication. The communication is extremely important in the church age. And that has a great deal to do with the beginning of the church age and the spread, the quick spread of this new phenomenon called Christianity, or these Christians, Christ-like people, people who claim to follow this man called Jesus. And it was able to spread throughout all of the Roman Empire freely, quickly, and just burn its way over the entire earth. It was unbelievable. The swiftness of the spread of the news of this new people called Christians. And so the fullness of time is the fullness of preparation for the bride of Christ and building up the body of Christ. But let's get to work now and take a look at the coming on of Antipater. Now, I don't have this as a point. I'm just going to give you some information by way of introduction. He is what we call an Idumean, I-D-U-M-A-E-A-N, Idumean, which means the land of the Edomites, who are the ancient enemies of the Jews. Now, the land of the Idumeans, if you look up here a moment, again, you realize we don't have exact border lines. The way they gave border lines in the ancient world was by cities, by rivers. That type of thing is how you would lay out your land. So here we have the area of the Idumeans. Let's just build us a imaginary line. South here would be Engedi, where the great battle with Jehoshaphat took place. Just below Engedi, you could start a line coming over like this. Now, you don't want to go too far, because here you get into the area of a people who really never were conquered and destroyed, called the Philistines. Very powerful people. They will lose out in history. They lose their identity in history. But this area comes over to about here. Well, this is the area of Idumea, down to the desert. Here's the desert area, and anybody who wants to claim it can claim that. But this is the area of Idumea, or the area of the Edomites, who have been, as I said, the enemy of the Jews, dating all the way back to the period of the Exodus. So they move, that is, the people, the Edomians, move there after the fall of Jerusalem. The Edomians move there after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And why not? It's a desolate land now. The people that had the land, the Jews, are now carried into captivity, or have run, or are too weak to do anything, and they intermingle. So we have an Arabic type of desert people moving into the area of southern Palestine, the area of Idumea. Later, they will be joined by others who are forced out of their Arabic lands. So we're going to have a mixture of Semitic people, Arabic Semitic people at this point. I hope you realize from our study, when we ended the study of the Old Testament, Hebrew is one Semitic language. There are many Semitic languages, and Hebrew is just one Semitic language. And so you have a lot of Semitic people from in history. Now, what you want to remember is that Anapur was not a Jew by race. He was not a Jew by race, and neither was his son, Herod the Great. Now, how did they get involved so deeply with the Jews? You have to go back to the time period of John Hyrcanus the First. Go back to the period of John Hyrcanus the First. From 134 would be the period of John Hyrcanus. And John Hyrcanus is the first high priest. And John Hyrcanus, you will recall, remember one thing that he did. He expanded his influence and power. He was the first Hasmonean ruler. He was the first Hasmonean ruler, John Hyrcanus. And he, if you will recall, drove his army both north and south, forcing people to accept Judaism. He forced them to accept their religion, even circumcision. And he even had adults circumcised, which isn't very nice and very painful. But he went in and he forced Judaism on these people. So if you go back now to John H., you have with John H. Coming down in this area of Idumea, and he causes these people to be circumcised, and he forces Judaism on them. They really do not have an established culture. They do not have an established religion. They do not have any of these things established. Therefore, it was rather easy, because people need stability in their life. They need that strength in their life. Mavericks roam around and contribute very little to history. But societies, individuals, churches, families that make an impact, you have that stability. So it was rather easy to do, and because they were a disorganized people. Now, what's going to happen from that time, more and more of the people will readily accept Judaism. In fact, many of these people consider themselves Jews, consider themselves part of the whole Jewish state. Now, the old guard Jews, you might suspect, didn't accept them, but they did accept Judaism. But you'll find a lot of the old guard not going to let them so readily come in, and as a racial thing as well as a religious thing. So, but the Idumeans themselves, in their thought now, they know where they belong. And they belong to the Jewish state. They belong to Judaism. They have accepted it. They circumcise. They live under the law. All of these kinds of things. So, for all practical purposes, they are. So we're going to have Anapur's father, Anapur, and then Anapur's son, Herod. And by the time we get down to Herod, Herod is going to be, as far as Herod is concerned, a Jew. Now, he's not racially, but he is a Jew, proselyted as far as his thinking and all of this. He thinks of himself as a Jew, as does Anapur. So this is how we're going to move into even why this man's getting involved in the history of the Jews, why this man, Antipas, is getting involved. I'm going to do the same way I've done so often. I'm going to give you points. The points are just to help your mind break down the development of his life. Much better just to talk our way through it, but you'll be able to follow. If you can just put out a number and then make a few notes, you'll be able to walk yourself through this period of Jewish history. So point one, his name, Antipas, it simply means the antipart of it, means against or instead, and then pater, P-A-T-E-R, his father. So instead of his father is what his name means, is what the name Antipas means. Point two, he was a descendant of a wealthy family of the Idumeans. His father was a noble leader, businessman. His father was appointed the royal governor. His father, Antipas' father, was appointed the royal governor of Idumea by Alexander Janneus. Remember Alexander Janneus? J-A-N-N-E-U-S. Alexander Janneus appointed his father, Antipas' father, as the ruler, the royal ruler of this area. Apparently, we don't know for sure, but the records seem to indicate that Alexander Janneus spent some time at their homestead, their layout, and therefore was very impressed with these people. So you get an idea of the name, and now a little bit about the father. Now point three, Antipas' wealth. Wealth played a very strong part, as it always does, with power and influence. Antipas' wealth, he had a multitude of flocks and herds, flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. More importantly, however, politically, he had a great trade company, where he worked with the caravans that would travel all through this area. This is the heartland, as I've showed you so many times. You're coming from Egypt in this direction. You're coming from Babylonia. You're coming from the Arabic nations. You're coming from the east now, or the west now, which is becoming productive in its own right. You got the perfumes and all of the products from the east coming across. So everything, the caravans just go through the area. And Antipas and his family had a great trade, a route trade. In other words, as the caravans would come through, they traded and they dealt with a great deal with the caravans. That gave him information. You get information this way, gave him influence, kept him abreast of everything that was going on. So politically, this was very important. Antipas, let me just tell you in thought so you'll understand the man as we go through these things, a general characteristic. Antipas was an aggressive man. He was a man of destiny. He was a man that wanted to make an impact. He was a man of vision. He was a fast thinker. He had goals. He had objectives. And he was always thinking how to do it. He's not one of those men in history that things just came his way. He made things happen in his life. As you're going to find out, this man can think on his feet. This man can almost think while he's falling backwards, how can I turn this to my advantage? And it just everything the man did, he was constantly thinking of his own position. You're going to see some of the fastest dancing that you can imagine in history with this man, Antipas. He's going to be able to waltz Rome. He's going to be able to waltz Israel. Yeah, this Antipas is an unbelievable man, far greater in that sense than his son, even though Herod the Great is one of the great men in the history of Israel. But we'll come to him in a moment. But this is his father. And his father is an ambitious man. So Antipas furthered his own position by marrying an illustrious daughter of one of the leading families of the Nabateans. Now, put the name down, because with Rome, you're going to hear this name, N-A-B-A-T-A-E-N-S, Nabatean. It also is spelled another way, N-A-B-A-T-E-A-N-S. Nabataeans. These are a class of merchants. They're a class of merchants, and their land is periodically characterized along with that of Idumea and other Arabic areas. So he married the daughter of one of these men. If you're interested, her name is Cypros, C-Y-P-R-O-S. And she will give him four sons, of whom Herod is one, and one daughter named Salome. So Anapur is a leader of the Idumeans. Can I get this down so you'll appreciate the vastness of this man now? He is a leader of the Idumeans, strong influence among the Nabataeans, and he had a great influence with the Pharisees of the Jews. So if you're looking at a man now, one man without an army, but just by his mental and mental agility and his wealth, he has power over his own area. He has power with the merchant people called the Nabataeans, and he also has influence over the area of Judah. Now, what he wants to do is to rule. Now, listen, he wants to rule an independent empire. He wants an independent empire made up of Idumea and Palestine, maybe even more. But that's his vision, and that's his goal, to rule this independent empire. It was through this connection that he gained influence, through his connection with the Pharisees, that he will gain influence over John H., John Hyrcanus II, and have an influence in Judah without an army, without him having an army. Now, point four, Anapur served as a counselor to John H. the second. That is John Hyrcanus. Let's just call him John H. the second, against his brother Aristobulus the second. When John H., and I'm just going to talk through this, we've studied it once with John Hyrcanus the second, and then once with Aristobulus the second. But when John H. sought refuge in Idumea after being run out of Jerusalem by his brother Aristobulus II, Anapur realized any hopes of gaining power in Jerusalem were now lost. See, what Anapur wanted to do was gain power through John Hyrcanus and everything be done peacefully in an organized manner. Well, the mother dies unexpectedly. Aristobulus becomes powerful, kicks his brother out, and Anapur is sitting there in Idumea going, "Oh my goodness, this whole thing is not working the way I planned this." And he knew that he couldn't be a friend of Aristobulus. One, Aristobulus was a hothead. Aristobulus, even if Anapur became his friend, he would never give, he being Aristobulus, he would never give Anapur power. He would never give Anapur influence. And Anapur knew that. So now he's got a very difficult situation. The one brother Aristobulus, powerful, is ruling. Chase the brother out. There goes his hope, because he knows he's Aristobulus knows Anapur is a friend of John H., and therefore he's just really lost as far as gaining that empire that he wanted to gain. So now he's going to have to think about what he's going to do in this situation. What he does, and his only hope, is for John H. to return home and to take on a counter-revolution. So what he wants John H. to do, John H. has come down to Idumea for refuge after he was kicked out of Jerusalem. And so Anapur talked John H. into going back in a counter-revolution and take over the power that is rightfully his. John H. is a weak man. John H. is not an ambitious man, and therefore didn't want to do it. Anapur convinced him over a long period of time, many months, that his brother would not, could not let him live. That Aristobulus would always be fearful that because John H. is the rightful heir, John H. is the rightful king, high priest, and therefore he convinced John H. that Aristobulus would try to kill him. Then he also promised him that the Nabataeans would help with an army, the Idumeans would offer some men, and so he would have a small army to go back and to take over Aristobulus. So after a long period of brainwashing John H. and pumping him up, telling him he can do it, telling him he had to do it, because this is the only hope Antipas has. If he's going to have any influence in Judea, this is going to be the way it's going to have to come about. So he influences John H. to go that, convincing him to go back and assume his rightful position as a ruler of the area. So John H. agrees with him and returns home with this help. Now, by the way, the Nabataeans, they will agree to do this, but they want land if the counter-revolution is successful. So that's why they're going to get into this battle. They want land and cities if the revolution works. So everybody's going to be paid off. Antipas agreed. Antipas negotiating the whole deal. And then John H. says he agrees to it. Therefore, point five, the counter-movement caught Aristobulus by surprise. Obviously, he didn't think that spongy little brother of his would come back with any kind of an army. And it really caught him by surprise. And at first, Antipas was successful, along with John H., in defeating the army of Aristobulus. Now, I've been doing some reading this week, this last week, since we studied the two brothers. You can just listen if you want to for a moment, because it's intriguing. But in my other reading, I hadn't found a book that goes into such detail. But it's very interesting, because when they come back for the counter-revolution movement, they actually defeat Aristobulus first. Aristobulus then runs to the temple, just as John H. had done before. And, I mean, he really had, he being John H., really had Aristobulus at bay, and was really in the right at the point of defeating him. I mean, this thing was going to be taken care of. This counter-revolution was going to be successful, and John H. was going to be able to rule. Then something happened. Now, we have Aristobulus in the temple area hiding with a small force of men, and we have the John H.'s forces moving in. All of this is going on, and then this happens under point five. Everybody receives word that Pompey, the proconsul of Rome, had deposed the last Seleucid and proclaimed the annexation of Syria to Rome, and that Roman forces occupied Damascus. Roman forces occupied the capital of Syria, Damascus. Now, I want to go straight to point six, but I want you to appreciate the power of that statement. We've already been fearful of Rome, we being the Jews, the Syrians, the Nabataeans, the Egyptians. It's just been a... We've known Rome. We've had delegates sent to Rome. And we've always had that little shadow that Rome is going to come. And now the power of Rome is just to our north. So here's Damascus up in this area, right over in here, is Damascus. So Damascus now, Rome is now this close to our Roman forces. Roman legion is now that close. And that puts everybody in a freeze position, because now we realize we've been fighting with ourselves. That may be for nothing. The shadow of Rome may take over everything. Now, I want to jump right from that point so that you see the appreciation. We have two brothers fighting. Antipas is on the winning side right now. Everything's frozen, though. He hears about Rome. Point six. Antipas, always thinking. In fact, one of the greatest assets was his ability to assess the historical situation immediately. This is something that historical leaders have to do. Presidents, to invade Panama, to invade any of the countries, and to make any kind of movement, major movement. You have to be very, very sharp, very aware of history for it to come off, to pull it off. Don't ever underestimate the power of any president, regardless of the party, when they make political, military, strategic movements in history, because they are making a decision. And if things do not work, like Carter trying to get our prisoners, it didn't work. It came out against him very, very strongly. Reagan made an attack on a country. It came out all right. It came out to his benefit. His stock in the American people went up. Bush's stock went up with the movement to Panama. Let these things not work, and you'll find everybody looking for their head. So it's a wise person who can very, very quickly, not after everybody else has made up their mind, and say, oh, well, I'll go with them. Well, sure, they're the winners. You know, the last game of the season, I think I'm a San Francisco 49er fan. You know, well, big deal. You're really a sharp person there. No, this is not this type of person. Annapur was the kind of man who would quickly assess history. So let's move on. I'm not here to praise Annapur. All right? But he did have that ability, and he had the ability to do it immediately and then act on it. And act on it. He had the courage to act on it. He realized that he would no longer be able to rule an independent state. And that's quite a thought. I we're here looking at this academically, but think of the people we've studied in history that are arrogant and do not have this type of insight. But Annapur realized, I don't have an army. I'm not going to be able to rule an independent state in Idumea, much less in Judah, or anywhere else that I might think about. That's all over. He quickly assessed independent rule is over. When Rome is that close, I can forget that dream. And I'm going to have to reassess it immediately. So, therefore, he set out to gain the approval of Rome and to become a friend of Rome. Now, very quickly in parentheses, you'll recall that at the headlock between Aristobulus and his brother, John H., that the three set delegations to Damascus for the general of Pompey. And the three delegations, one delegation was Aristobulus, one delegation was John H., and then you remember a third delegation were just a group of the Jews who wanted the whole thing over and just be left alone. Aristobulus sent money. He sent money up there. John H. sent money. Annapur was very wise in his reading. I mean, it's a detailed account of all of this. Annapur was able to sit back and say, you know, whatever this general does, Pompey is going to have to make his own decision. And Pompey is coming. Annapur didn't send any money because he didn't have that much money. We're talking big bucks here. So he didn't send a lot. What he did, he waited until Pompey will come to Damascus, and then Annapur comes in. So Annapur is just that kind of man. He just thinks his way through, not going to try to bribe this general. Everybody else was trying to bribe the general. And you recall that the general went along with Aristobulus first. So Annapur is very smart in all that type of thing. And he was right, by the way, because as soon as Pompey came, Pompey wanted to look at everybody and make up his own mind. And guess who was there? Annapur. Annapur was there as a peacemaker. Annapur was there as a help. So Pompey makes his move. He enters into Jerusalem in 63 B.C. He took Jerusalem. You recall that he took Aristobulus as a prisoner to Rome, appointed John H. as the ruler, and appointed John H. as the high priest, not the ruler, but the high priest. Anniper continued to influence John H. He also used the opportunity to befriend himself to Rome, negotiating peace treaties with the surrounding peoples, because he already knew them through trade. So Anniper just said, look, let me get people around here. Let me make some peace treaties for you. Let me set up the system of tax collecting. Let me be assistance. And, of course, Rome is always ready to have that kind of man at their disposal. So, therefore, Anniper did this. In fact, Anniper was an unofficial ruler from 63 to 55 B.C. He was an unofficial ruler from 63 to 55 B.C. Point 7. Always ready to assist Rome. Always ready to assist Rome. In 62 B.C., Anniper assisted Pompey's legate to Syria. If you want to know his name is General Scaurus, S-C-A-U-R-U-S. And Anniper assisted him in his campaign against the Nabataeans. He helped him get them to not go to war, and peace treaties and taxes among the Nabataeans. Point 8. There's a change in the rule of Syria. A man named Gabinius, G-A-B-I-N-I-U-S. He will become the proconsul for Rome. He will become the proconsul for Rome of Syria. A rebellion broke out in Judea, led by Aristobulus II, who, if you recall when we studied him last week, he returns from Rome to lead a revolt. So Aristobulus II brings in a rebellion. Anniper sides in with Rome. And another figure of history, a daring young cavalry officer named Mark Antony, makes his scene in history. These men succeeded in capturing Aristobulus II and ending the rebellion. But Anniper made a move against Jews, the Jewish leader Aristobulus. But remember, a lot of Jews don't like Aristobulus. None of the Pharisees' friends. So there's a strong body of Jews who are also anti-Aristobulus. And he's killing and he's doing some things. So it's not like he's going against the Jews. So he just made another calculated movement, and it worked. Point 9, 55 B.C., Anniper was made Roman procurator, capital letters. This is an official appointment. Anniper is appointed Roman procurator in Jerusalem. Now, you're going to be hearing that word, so let's get it down in your mind. Procurator, P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R. A procurator. And we're going to be studying now, as we move into the crucifixion of our Lord in John, we're going to be studying a lot of these names and these assignments, because we're going to hustle the Lord around from different leaders from Rome. And to appreciate the history, the drama of your Lord, of our Lord, what's happening, who he's appearing before, try to get a little bit. I'll try to help you by going over and over, but I want you to begin to appreciate the type of people that our Lord is now going to come in front of. Appreciate the history and all that's going on with our Lord. Now, a procurator is an officer of the Roman Empire entrusted with management of the financial affairs of a province. And often having administrative powers as an agent of the Emperor of Rome. A procurator is an officer of the Roman Empire entrusted with the management of the financial affairs of a province of Rome and often having administrative powers as the agent of the emperor. Now, when I say finances, I mean tax collecting, spending of revenue, all of these types of things that are involved in the finances. They're very powerful people. He who controls the purse controls the power. This is one of the things Patrick Henry and some of our forefathers wanted to be sure we didn't let the federal government control the money and the military. And there was a great battle about all of this. But so a procurator is responsible in a given area with that power. So you begin to understand now. At Antipas, 55 B.C., is appointed the procurator to Jerusalem, actually Judea. Now point 10. A point 10 is a parenthesis. The way I do this on my note, just so you know what I'm doing here, under point 10, I do like this. That lets me know we have point 9 and we're going to have point 11. Point 10 is a parenthesis as a transition between point 9, point 11 to fill in what's going on so I understand the next point. So point 10 is a parenthesis. Pompey, and I'm doing this so for this study, and so you begin a little familiar and easy flowing with Rome. I don't know how about you, but I know for a long period I've heard names. I know names. I knew names in school and things, and a little story here and a story there, but putting the whole movement together. Well, that's what I want us to do in the history of Rome. But I want you to appreciate a lot of these things that are going on, because when we come to Rome the next few weeks, we're going to spend a little time on the Republic, the Roman Republic. We'll spend some time on the beginning of Rome, a little time on the Republic, and then we will slow down for the Empire at the time of our Lord. Then we will quickly go over the fall of the Empire, since it's not really part of our study, cover it when we get into church history. But that's what I've opted to do. I told you months ago, I'm having so much trouble, how am I going to do this? So what I've opted to do, we'll spend some time on the development, little time on the Republic, lots of time, not a lot, but a bigger bulk of time on the Empire, and then we'll speed it back up for the fall of Rome. And then we'll go back over and extend some stories and things when we come to it in church history. Okay, point 10, parentheses. Pompey returned to Rome, and Caesar returned from Spain. Now, you recall that Caesar was in Spain because he got caught planning a coup. And they really didn't have evidence he was part of it, but he just thought it'd be nice to go on a vacation and get out of there and not come back until Pompey, who was his friend, came back. So Pompey returns, and therefore Gaius Julius Caesar returns from Spain, where he had retreated after the failed attempt to overthrow the Senate, along with Crassus. 60 B.C., Caesar helped form the first triumvirate, T-R-I-U-M-V-I-R-A-T-E, the rule of the three. The first triumvirate. The first triumvirate in 60 B.C., Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. Caesar had no army, and there was some trouble granted, and therefore we have the great Gallic Wars. What Caesar did, he didn't just come back with a great procession. He did something far more important than that. He wrote his commentaries on this war, and I've been reading for this study the Gallic Wars of Gaius Julius Caesar. And what these did, he printed them up, and then he had people reading them, and Caesar became an overnight success story in Rome. That's one of the things, this is one of the things that we start with, the greatness of Julius Caesar, and I'll show you the greatness of Caesar when we come to him. But he starts to power. He's another one of those men. He didn't just go and fight the Gauls and then come back with his great triumphant procession with all of the gold and people he's captured. What he wrote back, what he said, I am a war hero. I am a genius. I can defend Rome. That's what he wrote back and said. And the people would read it. People would hear the stories. And they would hear what he did in these battles and how he maneuvered and how he did this. And therefore he became a hero. Nobody else had done that. Not even Alexander the Great. So Alexander had people there to write, yes. But not immediately going back. I mean, we're talking a matter of months. And this stuff is already now out among the Romans of his great Gallic adventures. Well, I'm not here to praise Caesar either. All right, let's move on. Sounds like it, though, huh? So, he became an overnight hero in this battle. 49 B.C. The first triumvirate is 60 B.C. Now, 49 B.C., Crassus was killed in battle. Now, that takes care of one of the triumvirate. Pompey formed a military dictatorship. Caesar and Pompey spar with each other for a while over power. It's at this point that Caesar released Aristobulus II. Again, in 49 B.C., same year, but just another event, Pompey deprived Caesar of his command over an army, or tried to. Caesar pursued Pompey, chased after him, and in 48 B.C., Caesar defeated Pompey in the Battle of Pharsalus, Pharsalus, in Thessaly, north of Greece. Pompey escaped and ran to Egypt. He was killed by the ministers of Ptolemy. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was, a great man, even like Pompey, but if he's on the run and by himself with no army, he's no invited guest. He's going to get you into more trouble than anything else. Now, if he comes in with a great army, fine. But if he's on the run, different story. They didn't want to have anything to do with this. They knew Caesar was coming with his army. And he had already defeated Pompey, and he wanted Pompey. So some of the ministers of Ptolemy killed Pompey. The news of the death of Pompey was received with joy in Palestine among the Jews because of what Pompey had done to Jerusalem. Caesar now entered into Alexandria, Egypt. Remember, this was the great town named after its founder, Alexander the Great. Caesar now entered into Alexandria, Egypt, right in this area here, enters into Alexandria, Egypt, ready to engage in the Alexandrian War, which will last from 48 to 47 B.C., Now, we'll study this in the history of Rome, but so you'll note it, there's a dispute when Caesar got there between the boy king, Ptolemy the 13th, and his sister, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was a very beautiful, powerful, strong-willed, smart young woman. Caesar was taken with her. Therefore, he settled the matter in a way that enraged the forces of Ptolemy. They blockade Caesar and his army of 3,000. They blockade Caesar and his small army of 3,000 in the palace quarter of Alexandria. They held them there in the winter of 48 to 47 B.C. Point 11. Caesar found himself in a desperate strait. He needed reinforcements. He needed logistical supplies. You know, I hope that as we study this, one of those other little things that you pick up and appreciate in history is the doctrine of logistics. Logistical supplies. Bob Thiem has, because of his interest and knowledge of military history, paraphrased or coined the phrase that we use sometime, logistical grace, logistical blessing, logistical provision. It has nothing to do with the reward. It has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that you're a born-again believer. And God is going to supply your needs. Logistics is so important. It's so important to a military campaign. It's so important between our relationship with God. And therefore, even though we have no right to it, it is given because we are in Christ. Never forget to give thanksgiving, even for logistics. This is the blessing, this is the mercy, the love, the sovereignty of God to provide us with logistics. And it's so important. Remember, this is one of the great things that made Alexander the Great so powerful, is that Alexander had established one of the most unbelievable systems of logistical provision in the annals of military history up to that time. This is one of the reasons we won in World War II, because America had a phenomenal system of logistics. The Germans, G2, they would find in the middle of the war, they would capture areas of American soldiers, and they would find a cake or cookies from home, fresh. Not stale, but fresh. It boggled their mind that we were able to have that type of logistical provision for a soldier out in the middle of the field. But that soldier, under direct attack, is still given totally fresh food from home, not even from the chow line. So logistics are so important. Now watch what happens. Caesar is in great need of logistics. He is in need of reinforcements. You can put this in your notes. It's a true fact. Gaius Julius Caesar found himself in mortal danger of death. Da, 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 da. Guess who comes to the rescue? You guessed it. Antipas. And again, a very touchy move. Here's Caesar. He could be killed. And Antipas would be stuck there. But Antipas, once again, assesses history and makes a decision. So, point 11. Antipas makes another of his daring moves. He comes to the aid of Caesar, just as he had come to the aid of Pompey's forces years before. Pompey became the enemy of Caesar, but Antipas helped Pompey. Antipas now there to help Caesar. He influenced Caesar. Antipas influenced Syrian neighbors to support Caesar. He brought assistance of Jewish troops who lived in the area of Alexandria and supplies. He pressured the Egyptian Jews to support Caesar. All of these things, of course, befriended Caesar to Antipas. So this is a man who will look at history and make a decision where he ought to be, and makes a correct decision. Therefore, point 12, after being victorious. In fact, that point 12 is going to lead us. We just got a minute. We'll resume at point 12, because this is a good point to stop now, because from here on we start the next level of the development of Antipas, and with Rome, and with the Jews, and with Herod the Great. So this is a good place. But just remember now, where Caesar is. Antipas comes over. Now Antipas comes across, brings Syrian aid from up here, all the way up here, Jewish aid, logistics and reinforcement, gets the Jews in Alexandria to help, gives him supplies, which Caesar needs so desperately, and Caesar is victorious in this battle. So that's where we will resume now, with Antipas just standing on the sidelines, not with his hand out, but just standing, and knowing that he will be rewarded. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God to give us the guide in history. And now, Father, as we move into our study, the Gospel of John, we find even more history revealed for us. That Heavenly Father, the Jews are finding themselves at a time of the celebration of the freedom to worship, and in the midst of that environment, reject the very object of worship. Father, we pray that because of your word and the effect of doctrine in our soul, that we will never be so blind, but that because we are blind and our eyes are opened by your word will always be a light into our path, that we'll make the right decisions of every area of our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.